1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I won't be reading it right this moment. Many of us remember probably times when we've reached significant milestones in life. For some of us, it might be the first time when we were really young, we got to stay up later, and, you know, watch another TV show. For some of us, it might be getting our car, our license to drive. For some of us, it might be, getting our first job. Some of us might be voting, or being old enough to drink, or, getting tenure at a job, or getting a promotion, etc. So I remember for me, the thing that really stood out for me as something that I'd really gone up in the world, and I'd gotten my rights, and gotten where I want to be, was when I got my first cell phone. And this was incredible. I had been waiting so long. My sister had a cell phone before me. My mom had a cell phone before me. And I remember watching them thinking, this would be so cool to have a cell phone. So finally, I got a cell phone. I was student teaching in New York in the Bronx, and my parents decided at the age of 20 it was time for me to have a cell phone. So I think for many of us, we have these significant things that kind of we can think of as, oh, I've moved up a little bit in the world, right? And what it is that we want to be considered mature, right? We want to be considered trustworthy. We want to be considered somebody who's somebody, and people look up to us. And today, the passage that we're going to be reading has a lot to do with this idea of being considered mature. Maybe for some of us, you know, we're like the little brother in the family or the little sister in the family, and the rest of our family is always chipping in, helping us, and we just want to rise up and say, "Hey, I'm an adult too. Look at me, I can do stuff." And for me, often I probably have a little bit of that complex. I often lose my things, and so every once in a while, somebody shows up with my wallet and my keys, and say, "Steve, here you go," and I say a prayer inside, "Lord, please help me to be humble. Thank you for giving me back my things." Or if I'm not as humble, I'll say, "Yeah, I left it there. I was going to go get it anyway." But we want to be considered more mature, right? And part of it is we want to be looked up at, right? But today, in the passage that we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're looking at a picture of what does it mean for a Christian to be mature. What does Christian maturity mean? Does Christian maturity mean that you get looked up to in that way? Does Christian maturity mean that you have these rights? We're going to be taking a look at that. Today in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you haven't gotten there already, you can still get there. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the church, and you sort of have to feel a little bit bad for the Corinthians. They're sort of the black sheep of all Paul's kids. He writes to them and he says, well, there's these issues going on and I want to address these issues that are going on. And this time, we've read other things, and in this passage of 1 Corinthians, he's addressing a conflict that they kind of have within their church. And it has to do with this idea of actually, what does it actually mean to be a mature Christian? See, what's happening is that Paul had already written a letter previously to them, and they're writing back to him, and they're saying, "Paul, there's something going on here. Something that you wrote is kind of not quite making sense, and it has to do with what we eat." And I'll talk a little bit more about that situation later. But basically, what's happening is that those days, if you had a birthday party or if you had a graduation party or something like that, you would have it at a temple. And the world was not, did not have Christian churches everywhere. And so, because of that, culturally, the ancient world, had many different gods. And so you would have your birthday party or your graduation at a specific temple that your family worshiped at. And so if you were a Christian who had recently converted from, one of those religions, you would be invited still to come to those, and you would be faced with the choice, should I go or not? And the division inside the church was this. The division was, some Christians believed, we have the freedom, we can go do it. For a couple specific reasons, one of them being, we don't believe in those gods anymore, and because we don't believe in those gods anymore, they aren't real. And because they're not real, as the Bible said, or as Paul has told us, and as the gospel preaches to us, we don't have to worry about going in there. And so the issue is actually, he talks about meat. It's the meat that you eat. And should you eat the meat or not? On the other side, there are other Christians who say, no way, we just came from that religion. We just came from those practices. And the gospel just freed us from believing in those things. How could we ever go back? And they are now writing to Paul, and Paul is now writing back to them. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me pray first, and then we'll read our passage. Father God, I know for many of us, we desire to be trusted, we desire to be looked up at, we desire to be more mature. Lord, that may not be a really negative thing, as bad as it sounds, just to be looked up at. God, we want to understand, what is the pattern that you set out for us? What does it mean for us to be mature as Christians? God, I pray that as we read 1 Corinthians 8, that your word would just jump out at us, and that we would receive your bread, your food that you give us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and that, quote, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in earth or in heaven, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I'll never eat meat. One of the hardest passages in the Bible. We're talking about maturity this morning. And what does it mean to be a mature Christian? As we were reading, we had a little bit of, the Corinthians had a little bit of difficulty with Paul's instructions that he gave back to them. And they wanted to get some clarification. And here's the clarification that they wanted. They wrote back and they said, Paul, so there are these brothers, part of our church, people in our church who think that they can't eat this meat. Okay. And this meat, the way that it worked back then is that this meat was sacrificed to temple gods back then. And so, it's estimated that probably something around 50% of all the meat in a city came from these sacrifices. And, it was sort of like going to Costco, right? Because if you wanted to buy meat, that's probably where you go to get the cheapest, because it already been used for something else and it's still good meat and so you can go get it. Okay. The issue is not whether or not you can go to Costco or the temple or whatever and buy this meat and go home and eat it. That's not what Paul's talking about. As you read further, you can see that he's talking about what if somebody sees you there who is a Christian and for some reason that Christian looks at you and says, oh, look at that example. And then it starts to make them churn a little bit. Okay, so we're going to talk about how that relates to maturity because maturity has to do with these two groups that Paul sets out, whom he calls the weak and then the other. He doesn't call them explicitly the strong, but I would like to call them the folks that Paul is trying to make mature. Okay. And 3 points today that I'm going to put out there. And I'm not going to give them all out to you at once. But the first one is on Christian maturity. What is this passage telling us about Christian maturity? First, Christian maturity is less about knowledge and more about loving. Okay. Christian maturity is less about knowledge and more about loving. Where do I get that? In verses 1-3, Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge," and notice he puts that in quotes, okay? In some of you guys, you have Bibles that don't have the quotes in there. Those quotes are editorial inserts by the translators, but it helps us to understand the fact that Paul is actually quoting a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him previously. Okay, and some of these things, he's just quoting from them. So, for example, he writes, quote, "All of us possess knowledge." That must have been something that they wrote. Okay, so all of us possess knowledge. This quote-unquote knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Okay, this first point that Christian maturity is less about knowledge and more about loving comes from this part here where it's a great quote. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I don't know if you guys like ice cream or ice cream bars. I love ice cream in any form. Ice cream bars, especially Häagen-Dazs, right? The ones from Costco, they're so thick and delicious. Vanilla ice cream in the middle, candy shell on the outside, and nuts, and oh, some of you guys are allergic to that, I'm sorry. But I just want to take a bite of it. And so you can imagine just taking this Häagen-Dazs bar from your freezer, nice hot day, take it and just bite into it, crunch, and all that's inside is air. Okay? This word that Paul uses for people who are full of knowledge. Okay, and it's this word puffed up. And it sounds like exactly what it is. Puffed up, but there's nothing inside. A pastor once said some Christians grow, some just bloat. But if you bite inside of that candy and you realize there's nothing in there, it's not really pleasing. Okay? So what Paul is saying about these folks who are writing to him, he's saying, be careful. Okay. Be careful that your version of Christian maturity is not about knowing a lot of things. Okay. I have worked with youth for a while, and a lot of times we pray, that at a retreat, at a conference, like conference that we recently went to, that, the youth would come to know more about Jesus or come to know more about God. And that's awesome. It'd be great that they come to know more about God, especially if they have never heard anything about Jesus before. But the issue with Christian maturity is not so much how much we know about God. It's not how much we know about what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do. It really is about what's on the inside, which is the character of Christ, which is the second part of that point. Christian maturity is less about knowledge and more about loving, because Christian maturity is growing and becoming like Christ. And what is the essence of Jesus as he showed himself to us when he came to this world? It's love. So Paul lays out this main idea of the section, contrasting knowledge with love. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Do you want to be a blowfish that's just filled with air? Do you want to be a balloon that if you touch some halogen light, it bursts? There's nothing inside. Or do you want to grow? Knowledge without love, that idea of inflating, it inflates your view of yourself. The more you know, and you know this is true in your work, you know this is true at school, the more you know, the more confident you feel. The more confident you feel, the more you feel like, hey, I can go do this. I can tackle this world. I can take it on. The more you know about God, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about theology, part of the danger is that you will also become more self-reliant. We have to also, at the same time, avoid anti-intellectualism. Okay, we can't go that route. But at the same time, you must realize that knowledge and believing that knowledge is what makes you grow, that will puff you up. And it will make you prideful, right? And that's the danger that Paul is pointing out here. Okay. And for us, we have other versions of it. For the Corinthians, it was knowledge, right? They really prized knowledge. They really prized knowing theological stuff, like this section here, which Paul probably quotes almost verbatim from the previous letter in verse 4. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For though there may be many so-called gods in heaven or earth, indeed there may be many gods and many so-called lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we all exist. Paul's saying this. He's saying, okay, good. You guys are smart. There's one God. You put two and two together. There's one God, and so those temple gods are not real. Okay, so your application of that so far, that those temple gods aren't real, is not too bad, not shabby. Good, you guys are smart. But he's about to turn it. Okay, he's about to turn it because their understanding of that logic leads them to be more self-reliant, right? It leads them to trust their own thinking more. Okay, and the more you trust your own thinking, the more trouble you may get into, right? But on the other hand, as Paul writes, love is the thing that really builds us up. Don't try to grow so much in knowledge as growing in love. All right. Our versions of that are something else. I mean, we have a society, we have a culture that values a couple things. We value independence above all, right? This country, we value independence. We value being able to do things on our own. Being smart is good, but also getting tougher, you know, in our workplace. Sometimes we work in really tough workplaces, and the culture there just really beats you down. It's either, you know, eat or be eaten, right? And what we learn from that, from our workplaces, we just get tougher. Maybe we have to get bossier. Maybe we have to get more sarcastic. You know, and I know for myself, in high school was a time when I felt like I needed to start talking like the rest of my peers and using their words that were not edifying, not good. And, but I thought, well, that's what growing up means. That's what maturity means. And this is not just something that kids have to deal with. This is something that adults have to deal with. We grow up, even as adults, we grow up with ideas of what maturity is, make us tougher, make us harder. But is this what God is growing us up to be? So that's the first point here. Christian maturity is less about knowledge and it's more about loving. Okay. Second point here, Paul goes on, okay, and he says the problem is that in these two factions, the camp, the weak and the folks that he's trying to make strong, is that the strong are not treating the weak the way that they ought to. Okay, what they're doing is they're looking at, what are my rights? They're looking at, well, I'm a Christian now. I don't believe in superstition. I don't believe in these temple gods. And so actually, it should be my right to be able to go there. And actually, if you lived in those days, it was virtually impossible to avoid those types of ceremonies. You would have to really be separate from the world to be out of that. So for example, yeah, if I invited you to a birthday party, and you know, maybe you have kids and I have kids, and I guess I have a kid. I'm not going to jump the gun here. I have a kid and you have kids and, you know, we want our kids to be friends and, you know, maybe a future betrothal or something like that. And so the way we're going to do that, we're going to go to this temple and we're going to eat there together. Okay. Your boss finally notices you after all these years and say, hey, want to come to dinner? Let's go to dinner. We're going to have this dinner at this temple. Okay. Now you have to decide. Okay. Cause are you going to make a living? Cause if you're going to make a living, if you want to move up, you better go to that dinner, right? If you want your kids to have friends, you better send your kids to those that temple. And, you know, for us, we probably have things that are like that here today. I'm not going there right now. But where I am going is that they had to face this choice. And some of the folks, because they felt that we understand what these gods are, they're fake, they're not real, we can use it as a reason to go to those places and eat. And meat is good, you know, And food is good, hanging out is good, and maybe, I would even gather that probably a lot of them thought, this is how we can share the gospel with people. This is how we can win people over. Because otherwise, if we never go hang out with them, how are we ever going to get them to come into the church? Okay. So far, line of reasoning is not too terrible. Okay. Not that bad at all. But then here comes the other faction, if you will, of the Corinthian church, the weak. And they are in the same parties or the same place as the strong. And they're looking and they're saying, okay, but there's a crucial difference. Okay. The difference is that their conscience is not yet strong enough to be able to go to those temples without themselves worshiping those gods. Their association with eating that meat and being in those places is completely, I am in that religion. I'm changing my loyalty back to X God, right? That was their thinking, okay? And I liken it this way. Recently, we had a moment in my kitchen, and there was cream cheese on a knife. I like cream cheese. We finished using the cream cheese, and I'm always told that I'm supposed to wipe the cream cheese off the thing. So I was trying to figure out what to do with it. So I took it and I licked the knife. And you know, I can do that. I'm an adult. I'm responsible. I can do that, right? I can just be very careful about licking the knife, how I lick it, the angle, and stuff like that, and it will be fine. And actually, it was fine. Problem: my 2-year-old daughter was sitting right there watching. And so, at that moment, you know, my wife and I, in sort of this synchronous mind reading, or maybe more like her telling me, they said, "Daddy, that's so terrible. You should never do that." And I was like, "I should never do that." because what's safe for me, licking that knife, okay, which is a terrible idea anyway, fine. Licking that knife is not safe for my daughter, right? And similar thing in, some of you guys have been counselors at Project Destiny summer camp, and, you know, some of us, you know, we cross the street without waiting for the light, right? In summer camp, we kind of train our counselors at all times to wait for the light, because at some point, some student living in the neighborhood might watch you and see you, and, they might follow you to their death, even though you would make it all the way across, right? And it's the same idea here. The second point is this. Mature Christians, here we go. Second point is this. Mature Christians are compassionate to those who are weak. Mature Christians are sensitive to those who are weak. Mature Christians think about those who are weak, okay? As opposed to, mature Christians are impatient with the weak, as opposed to mature Christians look at folks that they consider weak and think, oh, they're holding us back. Okay, where am I getting this from? Okay, verses 7 and 8 in the passage. Verse 7 and 8. However, not all possess this knowledge that these gods are not real gods. Okay, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled, ruined. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So weak, then, are the folks, you know, not like, you guys are such weak Christians, you're like sinful and everything. It's more like weak as in, because of their conscience, they can't participate in those activities. They look at it and they can only associate those with the evil that they used to be in, right? So for us, we have some, you know, possible things that we could point at as modern day things that are there. They are not necessarily in the Bible, right? So things that are not in the Bible that the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid, and yet we should probably think twice, because we need to consider whether or not we're licking that knife in front of our daughter, whether or not we are doing something that will cause somebody else to lose their conscience. And a conscience is a sensitive thing. If you've ever, you know, fallen into a habit of sin, you know this. The first time falling into a specific habit of sin is really, you know, it you think about it, and it bothers you. Second time, it doesn't bother you so much, but it still bothers you. Third time, okay, you're starting to get into a habit. Fourth time, you're like, ah, it's probably no good, but, you know, I've been doing all this time anyway, and so on and so forth. A conscience can be easily dulled. It grinds down like a knife slicing on rock. Okay? Conscience is like that. And so what Paul is saying is when you do what you do in front of folks who have weak conscience, you are destroying their conscience. And from that route, they might go all the way to disobeying God in other areas of their lives. Right? So, what are some of these things? Certain alcoholic beverages, attending certain parties, maybe going to bars, going to clubbing, yoga classes, clothing. I mean, certain types of clothing. Maybe going to casinos, going to certain movies, rated R movies or whatever, listening to certain types of music. When people watch you and they listen, and they see you, okay, are weaker Christians going to follow you into that and follow you in a direction that you never intended, slicing off their tongue? So this is not to say you need to modify all your habits, everything that you do. This is to say that you need to be sensitive towards the people who don't have the same conscience that you do about certain issues, right? Because you need to know that if you are an older Christian, if you are a more mature Christian, then somebody else is always watching. You may not think so. You may think, yeah, I'm the member of this church that actually, you know, I've been here for like, you know, all my life, and yet, you know, youth don't look up to me or anything. But yeah, they do. They know who you are. They watch you. They see you, and they think that's an older brother in Christ, older sister in Christ. Folks are watching you. And if you are a youth, younger youth are looking at you, or maybe even the older youth who just, you know, became Christians, they're looking at you, and they're watching you, right? And the reason why we should consider what we're doing is because mature Christians are compassionate towards those who are weak. Mature Christians consider those folks. And that is not to say that we need to satisfy people who would look at us and just criticize. Okay, that's different too. Okay, because that's in a different passage. Romans 14 deals with folks who are criticizing, saying, hey, you're doing that, and, you know, good conservative Christians don't do that stuff. Romans 14 would say, you know, those folks shouldn't judge, okay? But if you're dealing with somebody who's kind of judging you, that's a little bit different, okay? But if we're dealing with somebody who will follow you, you need to seriously consider if you are leading them to dull their conscience, okay? And Paul actually goes ahead and he says, actually what you're doing is you are destroying them if you lead them in this way. You're destroying them, this brother for whom Christ died. Third point, as we come to the end of this, what is Christian maturity? Okay, Christian maturity, a lot of times we might think it is knowing more stuff, but as we talked about, it's not more knowledge. Christian maturity, it is compassionate towards the weak, folks. And I don't want to use that word too strongly because we never know who is the weak, right? Maybe it's us, maybe it's somebody else, but we are compassionate towards those whose consciences are not the same place as ours, okay? And the Bible is clear, we do need to follow our conscience, okay? But third of all, we have a really good reason to sacrifice what our rights are. As Christians, there's a whole deal of good freedom that we have, okay? The more that we understand about Christ, the more we realize his grace. The more we understand about the Bible, about God, the more we realize that a lot of the things that people attribute to, you know, getting to heaven, those aren't important. So, for example, you know, what if you're talking to somebody who really thinks the word hell should be left out of your vocabulary? Yet the Bible has the word hell in it, right? It is your right to use the word. There's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't use that word. Unless you're using it, you know, as filthy talk or something like that. But what are you to do? The Bible would say you have a right to use it. And you have a right to do many other things. There are a lot of things that you're allowed to do, according to the Bible. The freedom that comes with being in Christ. Yet, that freedom is not nearly as important as the call to love. That freedom is not nearly as important as the call to love. And so the last point here is that mature Christians sacrifice their rights for others. What does it mean to be mature? What does Christian maturity look like? It means sacrifice. Okay. It's not smarts. It's not knowing all your rights and, you know, doing everything that you want to do because it's your right to do it. It's actually sacrifice. And where do we get that from? So we're going to take a look at verse 9 and then 11 through 13. Verse 9. But take care, Paul writes, that this right of yours to eat meat does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then skip over to 11. So what you're doing is, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He does two things here. In verse 9, what he does is, he says, you have rights, okay? But this right should never be used to harm fellow Christians. This right should never be used to destroy someone's conscience. This right shouldn't be used if it's bad for somebody, okay? So it's not about whether it's right or wrong. It's not about whether it's sinful or not sinful, okay? I think the rest of the world thinks in terms of, is this sinful? Is it allowed? Is it not allowed? I think for Christians, we have a call by Jesus Christ himself to think in a separate paradigm, okay? If it's sinful, I won't do it. If it's sinful, if it's not sinful, I guess I'll do it if I want to. That's not what we're about. We're being asked to put that aside and actually go somewhere else, which is an arrow towards Jesus Christ. The call to love our brothers just like Jesus, love our sisters just like Jesus, love one another just as Jesus did. And in verse 11 through 13, Paul kind of slips in there so subtly that, hey, look, Jesus died for that person. So, therefore, you know, if Jesus died for that person, I will never eat meat. I mean, if it's really bad, okay? Not eating meat is kind of extreme, and I think about this myself, like, would I not eat meat for somebody for the rest of my life? Thankfully, I don't think we're being called to do that, okay? You won't be called to this, and some of you guys have already taken that call, bless you. But when we look at what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross, he made the ultimate sacrifice. He's the one who had every right in the world. He had the right to be in eternal bliss in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit and never have to deal with the muddiness of this, with the dirtiness, the sinfulness of this earth, with the problems of this earth. Yet he came. And then when he came, he had the right to demand worship. He had the demand to have people bow down to him besides these Eastern kings who came at his birth and some shepherds and maybe some crowds here and there. But he had the right to demand that and make it happen. As he was dying on the cross, he had the right to call out and ask for angels to come and save him. But he laid aside that right. You and I have rights, okay? But that's not the end of the story. Because if we insist on our rights, we're missing the most important thing that we can do with our rights. The most important use of our rights is not to use our rights. The most important, the best use of our rights is to give them up for somebody else. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Today, we're going to be, celebrating a child dedication. Sam and Amanda are going to dedicate Hannah, raising her to know the Lord. And as we know, from your parents and as parents, raising a child is no joke. Raising a child, I had somebody once tell me, oh, you probably shouldn't have kids because once you have kids, that's the end, it's over. And in some ways it is because once you have a child and you start, you devote yourself to a lifetime of sacrifice. And I understand my own parents' sacrifice so much more now that I'm a parent. And I think, in a sense, when we look at the parents that you know, and that perhaps some of us are, we can understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ a little bit, too. Mature Christians sacrifice their rights for others. And so, to wrap it all up, what is maturity? Maturity is not this, let's go get him and let's you know, win the most in the world. Let's get the cell phone before the rest of my your siblings get them, before the rest of your friends get them. It's not, let's go get this license so I can go drive. It's not go and get this job so that people look up at me. It's not be the toughest person, most intimidating person at my workplace. It's not being the most holy person at church, though, you know, holiness is not a bad thing. It's not these things. It really is love like Jesus Christ, be compassionate like Jesus Christ, and sacrifice like Jesus Christ. That is what Christian maturity is. In view of our rights, in view of all that we've been given, our call is to be like Jesus Christ in these three areas. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that my view of maturity is often mixed up with a view that's not biblical. My view of maturity often makes me tougher or makes me want to be more impressive. My view of maturity shows me that I can take my rights and use my rights to whatever way I want. But Lord, you tell us that we have a better example. We have a better picture of maturity, and it's the most awesome man the world has ever known, your son Jesus Christ. God, when we lose sight of Jesus, I pray that you would turn us again to him, turn us again to his sacrifice, turn us again to his love, turn us again to his compassionate for the poor, for the lost, for the weak. And God, teach us to be like him, not just because we see an example, but because you actually reach down into our lives and change us to be like him. Because he did that for us. He did the sacrifice for us. So, God, we praise you. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.